The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning, Genesis chapter 11, where we're in the analysis of verse 5. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is designed for believers to assimilate the divine viewpoint of life so they can go out and apply it in their Christian life and fulfill God's plan for their life. Obviously, part of the formula in regards to perceiving God's plan clearly and purely, apart from the distortion of the sin nature, human viewpoint in that regards, is make sure that we are in fellowship to isolate the sin nature. We're capable to do so in regards to a rapid recovery system of the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, or as we deal with our personal sin of life and confession before God and acknowledgement to Him, and we are filled with God the Holy Spirit as long as we maintain that capacity of no sinning. And in that state, we are able then to perceive the truth of Bible doctrine via the human spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate author of Scripture. We are in a state of spirituality, truly. And the mystery in regards to the assimilation of doctrine is performed in us, in spite of the fact that we may not completely and fully understand it. We realize it, we recognize it, because we acknowledge the truth for what it is in this condition. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for the maintenance of God the Holy Spirit in restraining the evil today so that we can continue to pursue your word in regards to our lives and our dispensation, and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this vein. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again here in Genesis 11, in the first 9 verses, Moses introduces us to a 3-part scenario or episode that occurred at the turn of the first century post-flood. And verses 1 through 4 reveals that during this time, a conspiracy arose of mankind corporately in rebellion against God, His authority, and His divine directive to fill the earth. The conspiracy is evidenced in their actions of congregating in the area of Shinar, known as Sumer, in one geographical location, a cumulative in regards to all the tribes in this respect, with any exceptions as noted previously, and then attempting to establish a one-world political and religious system. Now, in verse 5, enter Yahweh with His divine response. So rereading here now verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The city and tower are representative of their economic and religious agenda under this conspiracy, throwing off the yoke of God via nationalism and His plan otherwise. It is another satanic attempt to thwart the coming Messiah and the plan of God in regards to mankind. So just pick up point one here in regards to verse 5. This verse helps us explain and see clearly what's going on here in regards to the situation. 1 verse 5 bridges verses 1 through 4 with verses 6 through 9. It acts as, if you will, as a bridge or a hinge between the context of what occurs preceding verse 5 and that which occurs after verse 5. 2, it hinges the chiastic structure of these verses. A structure that looks, if you will, at a reversal parallel that occurs grammatically in regards to the verses. Here I've tried to put it in a way that you can see this structure as it is visualized. Here we saw in verses 1 through 2, point A, there it mentioned one language, having a common vocabulary and agenda. The earth used the same language and the same words, and they all journeyed east. They found the plain of land, the Shinar was settled there. B, then you had the command to come with the two cohortatives, let us do these things to brick bricks and make a name for ourselves, etc. Make a city and a tower. So C, let us build ourselves a city with a tower. That's verse 4a. The kind is in verse 3. D, then let us make a name for ourselves. Verse 4b. E, then the reasoning, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's verse 4c. Now we have verse 5, enter Yahweh, and we see a reverse process that occurs, paralleling the events above in that regards. It begins to A, with one people, one language, and agenda, mentioned by Yahweh in verse 6. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. Then B, again, the command to come with the use of a cohortative is seen in verse 7. That's in reference to the Godhead. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. C, then we have the ceasing to build in verse 8 as a reverse in regards to them building in verse 4a. The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And then D, his name was called Babel in verse 9a. That is in contrast to them making a name for themselves. And E, Yahweh scattered them over the whole earth, re-emphasized in verse 9b, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, in contrast to their desire not to be scattered over the whole earth. So, three, in each of the chiastic parallels, there is a contrast between man, what they are doing, and Yahweh. Four, this reveals the theme of reversal around the pivot of Yahweh. In verse 5, that is his overruling will. The ability to overrule and actually reverse the very momentum and direction that people are going in. Five, now in addition, there are three primary episodes in the Babel narrative. So, in addition to being able to view it in a chiastic structure, you can simply break it down into three separate episodes. So six, episode one consists of two units, verses 1 and 2, same language, them all journeying and settling in Shinar, and then verses 3 and 4, there, let us come build a city, etc. And there we had the first being indirect discourse, Moses providing the narrative in regards to the condition, language condition, and their travels. And then it's followed in that regards, with the second being direct discourse, recording the words or thoughts, agenda of the people in quotes in that respect. So that's episode one. Seven, then in verse five is our second episode, the shortest of the two. The Lord coming down to see the city and tower. Then eight, episode three, the final episode, consists of verses 6-9. And there, in contrast to the first episode, rather than a narrative of indirect discourse, it starts with direct discourse, God speaking, Yahweh speaking, verses 6-7. Then it ends with indirect discourse, Moses' evaluation, otherwise recording in verses 8-9. So you see a contrast there, an opposing, if you will, approach grammatically. So 9, now verse 5, that sandwiched between episodes 1 and 3, introduces the authoritative subject whom the conspiracy targets, Yahweh. Apart from verse 5, we would not know that this whole ordeal really was about spiritual realities, not just some physical endeavor that men are engaged in. So introducing Yahweh now into the picture in between the two episodes gives us the main character whom men are rebelling against. So 10, in so doing, it is the Lord, Yahweh, that bridges the physical and spiritual realities behind the conspirator's scheme. There is always a spiritual reality behind physically what's going on, whether people recognize it or see it or not. And by introducing Yahweh, now we have the heavenly mixed and glued together with the earthly of the events that are unfolding. So verse 5 bridges the physical and spiritual realities behind the conspirator's scheme. Again, looking at the two parts of their conspiracy and agenda and goal of the city, which is economic, if you will, more of a physical reality of civil existence, political, and the tower, which is religious or spiritual. So 11, this projects then the full force of the theme. The full force of the theme, in addition to simply a reversal as seen in the chiastic structure, and that is, continuing point 11, God ultimately overrules, reverses, those that conspire against his directed will at all times in history to ensure the fulfillment of the plan of God eternally. When it's unfolded in this most exposed grammatical structure, then we see the overruling will, what it pertains to, as is pertinent to the situation at hand and the plan of God overall. And that is that God's plan will indeed, every iota of it, be fulfilled according to the divine design, no matter what men may attempt to do, or Satan or others, in regards to human history. This is a blessing, a positive volition, in regards to knowing doctrine, recognizing certain prophecies, etc., recognizing that indeed everything going on around us is under control by God, as bad, as dismal it may seem at times, it is still not running amok without reins by the supreme being of the universe, and that indeed these things will be fulfilled, And we have the insight to see what the result is in regards to human history, not only for what occurred in the past, but what's occurring in the present, and to a great degree, what occurs obviously in the future. There will be more doctrine revealed in regards to the future of the history of man after the tribulational period is completed. But still, we're given insight otherwise, so that we can maintain a proper balance and focus in our vision to life, and all the chaos and other things going on around us otherwise, whether by people, the environment, etc. Not to fall into the trappings of religiosity and satanic agendas otherwise. We know that even in the face of the fact that Christ will return and establish a true one world order under absolute righteousness, and this is why one world order is not possible otherwise, because unrighteous men will be in control of people. And even though he will reign for 1,000 years with resurrected saints who have no sin nature, no old sin nature, and perfect righteousness will be executed on this planet politically, civilly, etc., that's not the end-all be-all in regard to human history in and of itself. There will be a final rebellion. And the fact that the existence of our universe as we know it today, too, must ultimately end, and a new universe must be created, a new heaven, a new earth, in order for the eternal state then to be originated, and the eternal state to be fulfilled in that regards. It's my contention that doctrine will be never ceasing in regards to learning and apprehending God's thoughts, even into the eternal state, that we may be given the full complement of doctrine as it pertains regards to life in and of itself and our resurrection bodies in that respect. But to cease learning, to me, is illogical in regards to the existence of man. So it is through Bible doctrine that we are able to accurately ascertain and learn true wisdom, true knowledge in regards to man, man's history, our destiny, etc., in regards to mankind. Apart from that, apart from doctrine, men are otherwise blinded. They have blinders on, if not completely blind, in regards to these realities, and find themselves sucked into the vacuum of the cosmic agenda and human viewpoint contradiction to Bible doctrine in this respect. We know God's plan will indeed be fulfilled, just as it has been in the past, as evidence and encouragement to us. It will be fulfilled in the present and in the future perfectly and accurately. Nothing can thwart the plan of God just because who and what God is. So this projects the full force of the theme, again, point 11. God ultimately overrules those that conspire against his directive will, recognizing the wills of God, his will known as his sovereignty. His directive will is what he wants man to think, say, and do. It includes, obviously, geographical will, as we see in this case. And that's at all times in history to ensure the fulfillment of the plan of God eternally. 12 stated otherwise. Man's will is subordinate to God's will, no matter how it may appear on the surface. But the arrogance of negative volition is that somehow they can overrule God's will themselves and under his permissive will. Because they are negative, his permissive will is a judgment against them, because it gives them false hope in regards to their agendas being completed that goes against God's directed will otherwise. It's almost not in being capricious or anything in that nature. It's almost like God toys with them. You want to reject my will? Well, fine. Lay your hopes in regards to the superiority of your own will and see if you can undo me. See if you can undo mine. Obviously, we know that this is one of the basic concepts in regards to the angelic conflict and the satanic revolt, and that is opposing wills between God and His creation. But always man's will is subordinate to God's will, even when we operate under His permissive will. God still holds reins and controls in regards to all that is said and done. And we have a perfect example of that in this very situation. Whereas God overrules their agenda to establish a new world order, but at the same time He continues to permit them to engage in their negative false religion, etc. As we know, the mother-son cult that extended from this whole scenario evidences throughout history. So, in spite of permitting them to be evil, for evil to exist among the good and the positive, God still is in control. None of this will hinder God's plan one bit. And that means for any positive believer in that respect. Just another one of those aspects of knowing doctrine and recognizing God and what He's all about and the history of man, it is truly for the benefit of those who are positive to God. That's the side that we have picked to war on in the angelic conflict as positive believers on doctrine and applying doctrine. Everybody's about picking a winner today. Well, why don't you think about picking a winner for eternity, for all times, in all aspects. See. All right, 13. The structure of these verses here points to the reason, that's rebellion against God, and then the cause, that's God overruling, that brought about the dispersion of the people referred to in chapter 10. It gives reason and cause. The people's being dispersed into their national identities. And obviously with their ultimately separate languages. So 14, moving on here. With verse 5, the scene now shifts from the conspirators to the third heaven. From the men on earth to the third heaven, where God chooses to manifest Himself. Obviously, God's not limited to the third heaven. He fills all space, all time. That's His immensity. How immense is that? It's hard to wrap your mind around it. But He chooses to manifest Himself in the third heaven, that is the realm of existence that exists in a whole other dimension, transcending our physical stellar space. So, here we move from what's going on Earth to what's going on in heaven. And while men may think because they're making progress and doing things according to their own design, throwing off the yoke of God's restraints, that they are successful in accomplishing their goals in life, it is not without an eye at all times keeping tabs of what's going on. So 15, it elevates Operation Babel to the spiritual reality behind the conspiratorial intentions of man. Shift, the very shift itself. It takes this whole scenario of building a city and tower now, and again, truly elevates it to the spiritual realities behind the whole situation. And that is rebellion against God. What a simple but yet perfect example of what rebellion against God is. That is rejection of His directive will. Fill the earth. Screw that. We're just going to stick together and create our own religion and have a one world order. And, you know, the whole scenario is no less pertinent today. Truly. I mean, to me, use the term the rosy glows in regards to studying this scenario is so apropos, because we are now in the very midst of this origination of satanic attack coming to fruition to the greatest extent it will ever occur, at least that we're aware of, in human history. We don't know all the ins and outs of the final rebellion, the Battle of Gog and Magog. But here we are in the throes of the attempts that Satan has made, starting here at the Tower of Babel, at Babel, and has been tried over and over in history through empirical powers, Persia, Egypt, Syria, etc., Babylon, Rome, and now the revived Roman Empire. See? The importance of the divine institution number 4 as it pertains to the angelic conflict, we ought to be completely and totally in tune with that. And that indeed what's going on around us in the international movement, just truly how evil this is. If God had not intervened at Babel, men would have been and brought it to a conclusion in its most fullest extent a lot sooner than what has occurred actually in history some 4,500 years later. So, everybody likes to talk about evil, you know, and put their pin on it in all aspects of it. And yeah, we recognize it all. But how many truly see the evil behind the New World Order that is in full swing, gaining more momentum every day that we live on this planet? What started all the way back in history that we're studying now is now reaching a final conclusion. That's just how cool it is right now in regards to studying this passage, when you put it together in that perspective and recognizing where we're at in human history now and the importance of knowing prophecy and being oriented to that. So, Operation Babel is elevated to truly a spiritual reality now with verse 5. The conspiratorial intentions of man against God to throw off the yoke, as Psalm 1, the restraints, the divine restraints in Psalm 1 prophesies. 16, the irony in this scene, as over against the previous scene, now is impossible to miss. All these grand endeavors and goals that men set for themselves. Now, how does God look at this? All this energy of the flesh, the inventions of man, the technology of man. We can fly to the moon, etc. How does God look at all this stuff? So 17, the builder's intentions were to build a tower that would reach, quote, into the heavens, end quote, as noted in verse 4. That is, to the very throne of God. That's the idea. They're transcending, using the model of the tower to emulate their, or symbolize their spiritual realities of transcending beyond God and His thoughts and plans for mankind under divine revelation. See, that's what religious people do. We can surpass God. This is the arrogance of negative volition. We know better than God. And they rationalize all kind of humanistic type of viewpoints. He just put us here, and God's gone. But basically, you know, He's just basically laid back, and He's not really concerned. He's letting us do the thing that we're going to do. See, it's up to us. It's that mentality, and that mentality is almost saturates our society. It's up to us. See, and obviously we're not eliminating our responsibility, but to dismiss God and to check Him off of the criteria necessary to accomplish what we do in life, to remove Him from the equation, that is the epitome of arrogance. And here, the arrogance of these negative unbelievers was that they could somehow rise above God. 18, even though they united in economic and social cause, as seen in the city, Ha'ir in the Hebrew, the tower, Nigadal in the Hebrew, which the sons of men had built, was still so far removed from heaven that God had to come down to see it. Now that's the visual that's given. How this is presented visually is quite humorous. Man's greatest endeavors, no matter how high they may go, God still has to come down to look at it. It's that minuscule to Him. See, what? What the hell is that? Well, He's looking that direction. I mean, listen, if I was God, that's what I'd say. Of course, I'm not God. But so the mention of both the city and the tower, point 19, illustrates that no matter the expanse or height of man's endeavors under their own agenda, neither is sufficient to truly impress God. Neither is sufficient to truly impress God, no matter expanse, how wide, how broad, or how high, or low. What is this stuff? Does this stuff really impress God? Nine times out of ten, if not higher, the only thing that's being impressed is man himself. No matter how big they might have been able to actually construct this thing, which I don't put the limits on it that a lot of people would. I believe their expertise, technology, was a lot more advanced than history gives them credit for, based on Scripture. But no matter, again, how big of structure, how expansive they could have made their urban area, none of this impresses God. See. What is that peon little piece of real estate you got on that thing down there, a tower and a city? This is a God that has a city sitting in heaven that's 1,500 miles square, ready to come down on the new heaven, on the new earth, in eternity, the new Jerusalem. And here, all that we're doing Trump Tower or whatever. I don't know why I keep bringing this guy up. It rubs me the wrong way. But anyway, he's an easy target. Loudmouth. If he had had muscles, he'd have been a professional wrestler probably. But anyway, see. Here he's got this city sitting in third heaven, and man thinks that somehow now they can come in and they're greater than God. Just how ludicrous the sin nature is in human viewpoint under negative volition. And obviously, the false hope is that God, under permissive will, lets people do this for an extended period of time. Yeah, go ahead. Let them break a sweat. Let them break their backs doing all this. Then I'll come down and haul it off and show them how worthless it is. Put all that effort in it that you can. Make sure you're working seven on and none off until you get this thing done. See? Oh, look how successful we are. But then, guess what? One of these days, you will answer. They will answer to God. See? So was it all worth it? Is God impressed? Truly, there's only one thing that God's impressed with. That's Himself and His Son. Now that's why we latch on to doctrine. We make that our NPR, our most pressing responsibility. Because these are the things that God holds dear to Himself, that He holds as the highest value and quality of reality as it exists. Again, we're not diminishing successes of people, etc. But when God's removed from the equation, as it is in this situation, obviously, then basically it takes what otherwise might have been a great accomplishment and turns it into something that is really worthless. And obviously you can see the human good versus divine good illustrated in that vein. So again, point 18, even though they united in economic and social cause through the city, the tower which the sons of men had built was still so far removed from heaven that God had to come down to see it. 19, the mention of both the city and the tower illustrates that no matter the expanse or height of man's endeavors under their own agenda, neither is sufficient to truly impress God. 20, the builders are simply presented here as, quote, the sons of men, end quote. Ben Ha Adam, sons of Adam. 21, this reduces the pretentious builders to their actual size to try to equal God. See? To rise to His level of magnitude of greatness and existence through one's own human will apart from His divine directive creates people that are pretentious, a form of arrogance, that they have it all figured out. They know it all, you know, that type. Here they are put in their place. What they really are before the Almighty God. It is truly a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. So, their description as the sons of men reduces them visually, in the picture here, to their actual size compared to a God that lives in an eternal existence. 22, they are but mere earth dwellers. Earth dwellers, citizens of the cosmos. We have a dual citizenship. We live in the cosmos, but our true citizenship is the kingdom of heaven. See, and we don't want to act like the earth dwellers, the troglodytes of humanity. We want to present ourselves in representation of the spiritual kingdom that is under the sovereign rule of God Himself. So these are nothing but mere earth dwellers. 23, so the results of man's endeavor is pictured here as something God can hardly see, Ra'ah in the Hebrew. He can hardly see this thing. This is how it's pictured. Obviously, language of accommodation, we understand it. Most of us. 24, the verb built, bana, indicates that man's failure to impress God is because their endeavor was based on their own inventions and energy of the flesh. Again, it goes against God's divine directive otherwise. And hence displaces their accomplishments, their endeavors, under the energy of the flesh, the human good of people. 25, from the height of heaven, God views this type of human activity as something almost invisible. But He has to come down to look at it. He has to come down to see it, to visually get a good picture of it. 26, it contrasts the reality of human existence and their humanistic accomplishments to the magnitude of omnipotent and omnipresent God. It puts things in its right perspective in regards to the spiritual realities of mankind's existence as it relates to God. And again, you have all these great people and their accomplishments in the world. All the humanitarian successes, supposedly, that we see around us of people that are otherwise alienated from God spiritually, have no real interest in doctrine, and all their great feats and accomplishments, whether it's in the sports world, academia, professional world, etc. What's that going to get them at the bema? What's that going to do for them at the bema? Well, I've got 5 Super Bowl rings to hear Jesus and remember me genuflecting every time I get a touchdown. And in my mind, cursing you when I got hurt. But anyway, you never know what goes on. Well, let's see how much SV3 of those Super Bowl rings will get you. As you miss Bible class, wouldn't attach yourself to a sound, adjusted local church. And of course, the list goes on and on and on. So 26, it contrasts the reality of human existence and their humanistic accomplishments to the magnitude of omnipotent and omnipresent God. While we can appreciate these things, we keep them in their proper perspective.